And then yada, yada, yada. Verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, it's so important to think about this morning. I didn't read the entire genealogy, but there are some names in here that are kind of interesting. Jesus' family tree, when we usually think of the family of Christ, we think of Mary, Joseph, Jesus. We think of the purity, and faith, and obedience of that dear couple. But then you look at this genealogy. You see, wow, there's some real interesting folks here. Not so fast. Not so fast. Take a look at this genealogy. What about the rest of the family? It's plagued with outlaws, outsiders, scoundrels, and sinners. This is like the Graziano family tree here. I'm sure like your family tree as well. When genealogies were written by the Jews and were kept by the Jews, they always only included the men in those families. Well, not this genealogy. Matthew has added women, but he's done something very odd. Not only has he added women to the genealogy, they are non-Jewish women. Except Mary, they're non-Jewish. So Matthew has kind of violated two things about genealogies here, which would make the reader kind of raise an eyebrow. What are these women doing in this genealogy? And who are these non-Jews in the genealogy? There are four women in the genealogy, five total, but there are four women in this genealogy who are non-Jews. You have Tamar and Rahab, who are Canaanites. Then you have Ruth, who was a Moabite. And then you have Bathsheba, who's a Hittite. So you've got Canaanites, a Moabite, and a Hittite, and the Jewish genealogy of Christ. This is pretty fascinating. And I want to talk a little bit about these four women that are listed here, because these aren't your model, not really your model citizens here. Tamar is talked about in Genesis chapter 28. She's a woman who marries Judah's eldest son. And Judah's eldest son is so wicked that God put him to death. Imagine marrying somebody so wicked that God would put him to death. I mean, some of you wives here may, never mind. But imagine you've married someone so wicked, and then all of a sudden she decides, like, you know, like in a good Jewish family, they marry the brother, you know, which I don't know how that would work in an Italian family. I don't think that would go. Oh, it wouldn't fly at all, you know. Your brother's wife dies, then she's knocking on your door and says, get out of here. What are you doing? Well, in Israel and in a Jewish economy, it was a man's responsibility to care for his brother's widow. And so one of Judah's other sons marries Tamar, and he is as equally as evil, and he's so bad, God kills him too. So apparently, either Judah hasn't done a good job with his boys, or Tamar has terrible taste in men. But here it is. God has killed two of her husbands. So this dear woman ends up, she's no angel herself, by the way. She dresses herself like a temple prostitute and decides to seduce her father-in-law, Judah, who's, she probably figured, well, if he's cut out of the same cloth as his boys, or if they were cut out of this cloth, he should be easy to deceive. So he is with her, and when he is, she steals his staff and his seal and hides it, because she knows one day, if she's pregnant, she knows one day she's going to be stoned to death for being a prostitute and getting pregnant, and she's going to need this. So she basically steals his staff and seal. When she's caught and accused and sentenced, she ends up writing a letter to Judah and saying, hey, guess what I have? And very conveniently, he gets her off from being stoned to death as a prostitute would be. Well, she has two sons, Perez and Zerah, and they're both in the genealogy of Christ. Tamar, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, was that. Then you see another interesting name here. Rahab. Now, how many of you know what Rahab did for a living? In Joshua chapter 2, she's running a brothel in Jericho. This is a madam. I'm using this this kind of terminology today because I want to shock you a little bit about the family of Christ. And I hope it is a little shocking to you. This is, she's running, let me just say, a brothel in Jericho. Rahab finds out that there's 2 million Jews coming into town. And she knows that they defeated their enemies and that their God is something very special. So she decides when these two men show up at her door, she's going to hide them from Israel's enemies. And when she defends them and lets them out through a window so that they survive, they put a scarlet thread on her window in Jericho. And when it comes time to destroy Jericho, her life is spared. This former madam becomes David's grandmother. King David's grandmother was Rahab, and she's known as Rahab the harlot in the Bible. What do you think of that? King David's grandmother running a brothel in Jericho. Let that settle for a second. That's just fascinating to me. But you know what I love about that scarlet thread? It was a red thread. Kind of reminds me of Passover. So anyway, then we go on to a woman named Ruth. Now, Ruth isn't a Jew. Ruth is a Moabite woman, which means that she identified and she took, you could trace her ancestry, not to Abraham, but to his nephew. Who knows his nephew? Abraham's nephew's name was Lot. You remember Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah Lot. Well, she is the ancestry back to Sodom and Gomorrah's Lot. And this is our dear friend Ruth, who was really an amazing lady. And she stuck with her grandmother or with her mother-in-law through thick and thin. You know the story of Ruth. And then you have Bathsheba. And it's not just interesting that Bathsheba is listed in the genealogy, but the story of Bathsheba is not hidden in the genealogy. See, this is the thing I want to just mention first of all. If, as accused, the Bible was written just by men, wouldn't those men have hid some of the story? I mean, you're going to tell your family story to your kids, right? I'm going to sit down on Christmas and I'm going to tell them my family history. You think I may want to leave out some of the graphic wickedness in my family when I talk to the grandkids? So, Paul, one day you're going to bring your kids over to my house for Christmas Eve. I'm going to let it fly. You imagine that? I'm just going to tell them the whole thing, all the gory details of the adultery in the family and the murder in the family and everything else, the whole thing. You're going to hear, now there's no adultery and murder, but I'm just saying, well, no adultery anyway. But you can know, imagine the whole thing's let out of the bag. The cat's out of the bag here in Matthew chapter 1. Wow. You'd think it'd be nice and clean, nice to all these people of faith. So Jesus, tell us about your grandparents. You got a minute? And then Jesus starts to talk about his grandparents and his family. Which leads me to kind of to others in the family tree here. David, who by the way was a murderer, had Bathsheba's husband killed. had an affair with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, to hide it, tried to get the husband to sleep with his wife before he went back into battle. The guy had too much integrity to do that. He wouldn't be with his wife while his guys were getting ready to go into battle. Uriah, the Hittite, an amazing guy. And David puts him in the front line and has him killed. King David. Solomon. How many wives? How many wives? How many concubines? You know what a concubine is, right? It's not a housekeeper. I'm telling you, 700 wives. Solomon had 700 women, wives. 700 of them. You know what's the only thing worse than 700 wives? 700 mother-in-laws. 700 wives. And he has 700 women. This is in the family tree. Hey, Jesus, tell us about the wisdom of Solomon. There's a bunch more. But I think Matthew seems to want us to see that God's plan has always included outsiders, outlaws, scoundrels, and sinners. Because God's grace is that great. His mercy is that fantastic. And His transforming power could take someone like David and turn him into a prince during the millennial reign. Could take someone like Paul, who murdered Christians, and turn him into the most wonderful, prolific teacher in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I want to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to think very carefully how you would answer it. Tell me the one thing about your life that should disqualify you from serving God. Tell me that one thing in your life that you think could disqualify you from being a leader in a church or a leader of a ministry or any of that. You know, these extreme... I don't want to use this word lightly, but there are some conservatives, which I'm a conservative, by the way, but there's some very conservative Bible-believing people or Bible teachers that would say that if you've been divorced, you can't serve in the church. Divorced? Have you read Matthew 1? Really? You think your divorce disqualifies you, or you think it should disqualify someone from being an elder or a deacon? How? Have you read the genealogy of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world to the things which are despised, God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised. There are four things here: foolish things, weak things, base things, and despised things. And what Paul is really saying here is foolish people, weak people, base people and despised people. This is God's all-star team. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? Who does God choose for His all-star team? Who does God put on His roster by choice? You know, we hear about this guy going to this team, this guy going to that team, this guy get paid. Who does God pick for His team? Look at the list. Not many wise, not many noble. You're not going to find a lot of wise, noble people. You know what you are going to find? Outsiders, outlaws, scoundrels, and sinners. That's what you're going to find on God's all-star team. Now, thankfully, God doesn't leave us stranded in our human condition, but He's constantly changing us and helping us grow so that we're overcoming the things that repudiate His witness. And we're growing out of those things, and we're learning. But I want to just tell you this morning, there's nobody perfect. Hello? There's no perfection in the churches. There's no perfectly holy people. The church isn't filled with perfectly holy people, just perfectly forgiven people. It's filled with outlaws, outsiders, scoundrels, and sinners. This is why it always surprises me when people get offended inside the church. Well, who did you think was there? I mean, you're there. That should give you an indication of the kind of people that are in the church. Unless you think so highly of yourself that you didn't realize that other people would be offensive, and that other people would say hurtful things, that other people would do dumb things. Can I tell you something? The church is filled with people who do unbelievably dumb things. Do you realize, I could tell you some stories, and I won't, of some of the unbelievably dumb things I've seen people in this church do. Unbelievably dumb things. And some of you are right in this room. You've done some of the dumbest things I've ever seen. Some of the most wicked, unkind, unthoughtful things that only a scoundrel would do, an outlaw, an outsider, a sinner. But can I tell you, you know why it didn't shock me? Because I'm the pastor. And I've done some of the dumbest things of all. Hello? No, said amen. What are we really celebrating this time of year? You know what I'm celebrating? That God redeems dumb people. That God redeems wicked people. And there shouldn't be a lick of unforgiveness in this congregation. There shouldn't be a lick of offense. If you're offended or upset or hurt or unforgiving to any person in the church, you don't realize what a scoundrel you are. You don't realize how wicked we all are. Hey, listen, we're what we are. It's, look around the room. Wow. Now, we love all these folks, and some of you, God has done some incredible things in your life, and we see, I'm not going to leave you stranded in the negative here. I'll drag you out of it in a second. But think about that God has chosen. These are the selections God has made. Can I tell you right now, the person you're upset with, God chose that person. Who are you really mad at then? You're not upset with that person. You don't like God's choice. You think you could do better. I think I could have done a better job than God. I mean, look what Jesus picked. Who'd he pick for his team? Peter. Hot-tempered, impetuous Peter. Or Thomas. How about this guy, Matthew? This traitor to the people of Israel. He was a traitor. He was a greedy traitor, tax-collecting traitor. So he was. He doesn't mind me saying this. He knows it's true. Right? How about John? Little timid John. Well, Jesus gets crucified. He's hiding. Coward. Cowards. Cowards, killers. Paul was a killer. It's true. Most Baptist churches wouldn't let Paul speak in their pulpit after with his history. They wouldn't let David. David couldn't be a deacon in most of the churches in our area. And Thomas, they'd never know if he was telling the truth or not. Oh, boy. What a group. All of them. And Jesus intentionally picks this other guy, Judas, puts him on the squad. Great choice, Jesus. What's the matter? You didn't see that coming? He did see it coming. Saw all of it coming. Picked him anyway. Said, Peter, follow me. Knowing what Peter would do. Thomas, follow me. Knowing what Thomas would do. Matthew, follow me. Knowing what Matthew would do. It's because of God's great grace. God's faithfulness completes our moral deficiency. That's the issue. God's faithfulness and God's grace literally completes us in our moral deficiency. Grace positions us, and His faithfulness completes us. Faithful is He who called you. He will also do it. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says. Faithful is He who called you. He will also do it. Don't be afraid that you can't serve God. You've done something to offend God, or you hurt somebody's feelings, or you did this. Listen, make your apologies, seek forgiveness, and move forward. You hear what I just said? Make your apologies, seek forgiveness, and move forward. And frankly, that's the story of my life. That's the story of all of our lives. Every one of us has patterns of negativity, patterns of failure, patterns of sinfulness, various addictions. Every one of us. But God, who is rich in mercy, has called you and I, and He's changing us and transforming us into the image of His Son. And as every year goes by and every season passes, we shed a little bit more of the repulsiveness. We shed a little bit more of that weakness, and we began to learn a little bit more about who God is. And you know, in all that process, it's impossible to become proud, because the process identifies how weak we really are. The process reminds us how weak we are. The trials remind us how weak we are. But we don't have to park there. We don't have to live in weakness. But we can celebrate His grace. And every time we fail and get back up, we say, hallelujah. Thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the mercy of God. Thank you for the forgiveness of God. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. It's not much to look at. You know, you and I aren't much to look at, but you know the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 51 that Jesus wasn't much to look at either. The Bible says there was nothing about Him that you'd see that would attract you to Him. There was nothing physically drawing about Jesus Christ. He wasn't like these Hollywood characters, you see. He was just a regular looking fella. And there wasn't nothing special on the outside about Him. But God Almighty was on the inside. just like you and I. We have a treasure in these jars of clay. All God has to work with, all have sinned. Think of this. You know the verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Say that out loud. So who has sinned and fall short of the glory of God? All. Who does God have to work with then? Just people who've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's it. It's quite a genealogy, and it's quite a story. But it shouldn't surprise anybody that Jesus in Matthew 2, verse 6, would be born in this little town, Bethlehem, one of the smallest, insignificant places, not in a beautiful room, not like he should have been, and you're in my estimation, but he was born outside in a stable cave. The Bible's first caveman. He was born in a stable cave inside of a hill. No fanfare, nothing. Grows up in a slum town called Nazareth in a family of a blue-collar worker and a blue-collar family as a carpenter's son. Who does God work with? There's something very telling about that passage in 1 Corinthians. And it's 1 Corinthians 1:29. I'll close with this. The last verse says that no flesh should glory in its presence. Why does God choose what he chooses? There won't be any flesh glorying in his presence. No one will be able to stand before God one day and say, "Well, Lord, nice choice. Aren't you glad you picked me? Aren't you glad you called me, Lord? I really bailed your plan out, didn't I? Would have been rough if you didn't have me." There'll be no flesh glorying in the presence of God. The one that Jesus loved, who called himself that, was John the Apostle, right? Right? Nobody really closer to Christ in his ministry than John. John had this very special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But John had his failures too. And you know, when John sees Jesus glorified in the book of Revelation, you know what he does? He falls flat on his face. Because no flesh will ever glory in God's presence. Even John, someone who walked with Jesus personally for 3 years and knew him that well, when Christ is glorified, even John will fall flat on his face in complete humility because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God. God's great grace. Father, we want to thank you for your forgiveness and thank you that you've redeemed us. And by redeeming us, you not only rescue us from hell and make us suitable for heaven, but you redeem our life in this world and you are changing us from what was completely useless to people that can marginally serve. Paul says at best we're unprofitable servants. But our desire, Lord, is to honor you. And our desire is to know you and to serve you anyway. And we thank you that you've demonstrated your mercy and grace throughout all the ages with everyone you've chosen, everyone you've used, everyone from Abraham to Jacob to Gideon to Moses, to all those we would call heroes of faith with their speckled pasts. And we pray, Lord, that these thoughts would encourage us to never quit and to never give up and to never think for a moment that you can't use us, to never think for a moment that you haven't called us, because sinners, scoundrels, outlaws, and outsiders are all you have to choose from. And we're thankful that you choose us anyway. Bless our day-to-day, Lord, with our families. Bless our time of fellowship. It follows this service. In Christ's name, amen.